This session will be another part of our heritage. Brother Jerry will share his thoughts with us on Israel's double, the restoration of Israel in the Gentile times. Brother Jerry.
Thank you, Brother Ed. Sister Sharon and I are very glad to be with you, and especially have enjoyed being with our family and seeing our grandchildren again. It's been a real joy. And also, we'd like to bring you the love from Portland, Oregon. Our brethren there would like to greet you with Psalm 73, verse 24. Brethren, I can't speak as fast as Brother David can. So we're going to have a little change of pace here. And before we go, I'd like to make a little general comment about the theme of disconvention. It has a lot to do with doctrines, time, you know, the structure of the harvest message. And from time to time, we hear comments that too much emphasis on these things is giving an academic focus, taking away from the important aspects of character building and love of the brethren and service and zeal. But we would say that these truths are really like the fire. They are the impetus for the other aspects of character. One might have a general lesson on good Christian character. But this has its foundation in the fire of these doctrines. They are an inspiration towards that end. And speaking about fire, you know something about the Olympics lately. I understand that the Olympic torch has its source of flame in Greece and then is transported from place to place until the Olympics. It's part of the heritage. When one carries this torch or one observes it, it's a reflection back to the origin of those Olympics. In Greece, the Spartan efforts of personal achievement, discipline to finish the race course. And I think sometimes what a tragedy it would be. As we stand here today, we are attempting to reaffirm and rekindle the fire of this flame and remember our heritage. For those that have been running the race for some time, and another cause, there are some younger ones amongst us, and I remember when I was younger, there is this sense of passing the torch to another generation. What a sad note it would be as we come to the end of our race course if we looked around and couldn't find the flame. Where is the torch? Where is the message to pass to another generation except to tell them to be good Christians? We have a message, we have a theme, we have a substance that is unique and it burns in our heart. Let us at least dare to pass it on to those that will come after us. These subjects deal with both the study of chronology and prophecy. What we have today in volumes 2 and 3 is a synthesis of careful collaboration and with contemporary students and review of historical material. Brother Russell was not the first to pick up these elements of time and scripture, but his treatises were the first to place them in balance with other prophecies. A consistent chronology, and the doctrines that comprise the divine plan of the ages. These subjects had been broached and even expanded to some extent by Nelson Barber in 1871 and earlier by Miller and others beyond the Atlantic even. Before these came Edward Bishop Elliott, Henry Phineas Clinton, and William Hales of the 19th century. These in turn drew on the treatises of reformers and scholars before them, including Isaac Newton. All these knew that the favor to Israel would eventually see their blindness turn away, and that the crown of dominion held by the Gentiles was set for a limited duration. They also knew these subjects were connected with the second coming of Messiah. Therefore, to understand the time of his return, they knew they must deal with the prophecies of Israel. For when he comes, whose right it is, he will reclaim the kingdom with Israel and depose the Gentiles. Ezekiel 21:27. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he comes, whose right it is, and I will give it to him. But the best minds could only produce straws in the wind without the key of the object and manner of the second advent. More than this, the background of the plan with the fall, the ransom and restitution and sin offering, the body of Christ and other truths were necessary to frame the picture and recognize the place of these prophecies. Others had thought to measure and count the years and the numbers, supposing such cleverness could discover the code. But the answer had to wait for two factors. First, the due time for the wise to understand at the time of the end that has been referred to in Daniel 12:9-10. Secondly, God only reveals the deep things of his spirit to those that seek them and are so spirit begotten, 1 Corinthians 2:10. It is the God of heaven who reveals secrets to his servants, and no others will understand so clearly. Interpretations belong to God, and he is the revealer of secrets. Genesis 40:8. Daniel knew this, Daniel 2:29, and Amos 3:7. After laying out the plan of Volume 1, Brother Russell treats the biblical timeline in Volume 2. Next, in the same volume, he treats the times of the Gentiles. Later in Volume 2, he explains the Jewish Mishnah, or double. Then in Volume 3, he projects the process of restoring Israel to favor and their promised kingdom role as part of the Abrahamic and the New Covenant. His presentation is orderly, and it is necessary. We cannot understand the future ages until we understand Israel's past, their past period of favor, and why they were set aside, or why the dominion was given over to the Gentiles, and what God has in store for both Israel and the nations. You know, for me as a young man, these things had little continuity. Even having heard astute elders expound the prophecies, until I sat down and carefully considered the pen of the Laodicean messenger, I remember learning how God gave Israel his law and the prophets, preparing them to be a light among the Gentiles, Genesis 49:6. Genesis 49. I think I have the wrong verse. A Genesis text, and I missed the citation. I'm sorry. We saw the courage of Israel's judges, then the nobility and potential of the first kings, namely Saul, David, and Solomon. Then followed their apostasy and compromise. Some kings were good, some were bad, but finally all the remaining kings were wicked. We remember the explanation that the power, the crown of Israel was removed, but the promise, the scepter, and right to rule was held for a future day, Genesis 49, verse 10. I think this is the correct one. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and of him shall the gathering of the people be. My other text that we were referring to was Isaiah 49:6, not Genesis. Isaiah 49, verse 6 says, Is it a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to rise up to the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel? I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. So this right to rule remained with Israel until he come whose right it is. Yet the kingdom was taken from Israel under the wicked king Zedekiah, and the subject dominion returned to the Gentiles, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar. But the ray of hope was preserved for Israel when we learn the subjugation under these Gentile times was for a limited and definable duration. It was all foretold in Leviticus 26 and Daniel the 4th chapter and Ezekiel the 21st chapter and picked up again in Luke 21 verse 24. Luke 21:24. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Oh, how much hope was expressed in that word, until. If Israel's dominion was wayward, and it was, would the Gentile powers rule with any more equity and justice? And would Israel, as a people of faith, expire under the Gentile crown? Well, to the first question, we see the Gentiles were no better and even worse than the people God first chose. When their eyes are opened to earth's new king, no mouth will claim that the Gentiles were more righteous than the Jewish people under the law of Moses. And what of the second question? Would they expire? We have discovered that God preserved the people of the promise even while exiled among the Gentiles. Romans 3, 1-3, and Romans 11, 24 and 29. When did the Gentile times begin and for how long? Jerusalem was the center for kings and priests. It was elevated to the sacred place under David and Solomon, and sanctified by God's blessing of the Ark of the Covenant, brought into the temple on Mount Moriah. Even when Jesus was asked by the Samaritan woman if worship should be from Samaria or from Jerusalem, Jesus put his seal on the Jews from Jerusalem. John chapter 4, 20 and 22. From such perspectives, Brother Russell recognized that only when Jerusalem was burned and the population deported to the Gentile province of Babylon for longer than the 50-year Jubilee ordinance, would the times of the Gentiles begin. Otherwise, they were given the opportunity to return to the land and practice the Mosaic ordinances. And so, the torch of Nebuchadnezzar not only burned the temple, but the city and its autonomy itself. The remnant of Israel were barred from occupying Jerusalem for 70 years until Cyrus the Liberator decreed their opportunity to return and rebuild the city. However, for more than 2,500 years, the Jew had no self-rule among the nations in the sacred city. Even though they returned to it, they were always under the thumb of Gentile powers. The times of the Gentiles. They continued under the decreed Gentile dominion. The cited scriptures decreed this subjugation was for seven times. Particularly those cited in Leviticus, the 26th chapter. Seven times, 2,520 years. We are convinced this dominion began with the year 606 BC and extended to the very day, 2,520 years later, on the 9th of Av in 1914, when the war was declared on August 1st. The precision of the prophecy is not only marked in time, but also in events. God allowed the Gentiles to set the torch to the symbol of Israel's kingdom, and seven times later, precisely, God set the torch of fire to the kings of Europe, the symbolical Gentile kingdoms. We have a little summary of the events preceding and following August 1st, 1914. There's a few handouts on the table here. We did not have enough for all. You're welcome to them, but if you take them and someone else wants them, then you're committed to make a photocopy. But basically, it's a history. It's a remarkable history of how almost the hand of God was holding this fire back. Because, you know, it was in Archduke Francis Ferdinand was assassinated in Serbia, Archduke of Habsburg, in June, the end of June. Why didn't it explode just then? Because only a few weeks remained in the 2,520-year prophecy, and it exploded just in time. God's retribution on the Gentile dominion began. Not only so, but the mighty Ottoman Empire fell into the fire. The map of Europe was redrawn, and Turkey's dominion over Jerusalem fell, and divine providence arranged that by the end of the war, Jerusalem and the land was declared a homeland for Jews, according to the Balfour Declaration in 1917. Such a momentous prophecy could only be mandated by the return and presence of Earth's new king, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, had returned. Now, what of the double? The double of favor and disfavor and finally return to favor for Israel again. This was a different prophecy from the Gentile times, which was allocating a dominion, a power base to the Gentiles and subjecting Jerusalem. The double was also a pointer to the work of the new king, prerequisite to the blessings that will flow first from the new king to natural Israel, and eventually from spiritual Israel to natural Israel, and through them to all who will come to the mountain of the house of the Lord. If the prophecies pointing to the return of Christ had been reached, then we should see a conjunction with the prophecies concerning Israel. And this is why this subject had such a paramount place in the harvest message. You could not treat of Christ's return and the prophecies without dealing with Israel. Though the Jewish double had been treated to some extent by earlier scholars, Brother Russell treats more than the numbers. You know, I first read these subjects in my youth, the parallel dispensations between 1958 and 1960, and realized he treated the biblical premise in a way that few others had ever touched. Brother Russell supplies the scripture evidence, and you probably have many more noted in your margin as you read these chapters of supporting scriptural evidence. But here are a few profound statements found in this chapter on the Jewish double. We find on the second volume, page 201, Brother Russell says, "The apostles' teachings show the whole Jewish system as divinely instituted and shows that in all its features it was typical of the then-dawning Christian dispensation, mapping out most clearly the course of the Christian church in the gospel age." That takes some thought. It did for me. A few pages further, page 203, "We propose to show that the whole Jewish nation during the entire age was unwittingly engaged under God's direction in furnishing for our institution a typical view of the entire plan of salvation in all its workings." That's a very broad, sweeping statement. Page 204. "All that the Christian church actually experiences and accomplishes, the Jewish church prefigured." And page 209. "Not only were fleshly Israel and its ceremonies typical, but the Jewish age was typical of the gospel age. They are of exactly the same length and correspond to each other." So here he's introducing the idea not only of equality of time, but some comparison of type and antitype, lessons and experiences. What one experiences, the other experiences at a higher level. So all of this invited our close attention and examination of the scriptures the time. Evidence is rather simple and really straightforward. God's favor continued exclusively with natural Israel, for 1845 years, from the death of Jacob until the cross, just 3.5 years after the presence of Messiah at his first advent. That's all. That was a period of favor and a parallel of rejected favor was decreed from there for another 1845 years, reaching into the year 1878. That's the parallels. I remember marking my Bible, in my Bible, the text that mark the prophet's vantage point of the beginning and the middle and the end of this double. The beginning found in Jeremiah 16, 9 to 13 and verse 18. Jeremiah 16, 9 to 13 and 18. And the middle of this double was marked by Zechariah 9, 11 and 12, and fulfilled in Matthew 23, 38. And what of its end? Marked by Isaiah 40, 1 and 2, and Isaiah 61, verse 7. And also Isaiah 65, verse 6. And that's how I remember the doubles. Whenever I want to think of the doubles, I look up these texts. The beginning, the middle, and the end. You know, we call the parallels a secondary evidence of the Lord's return and His great work. Because they are predicted on a reliable chronology timeline that in itself is regarded as primary. In other words, the doubles don't prove the chronology. The timeline provides the basis to build the 1845 years. If we had some other timeline, the double wouldn't be 1845. It would be something else, shorter or longer. But if it works, it confirms and proves the timeline on which it is built. But in importance, it is not secondary. In importance, it is very fundamental because they confirm the other parts of chronology. Notice this idea. Brother Russell presents, again, the second volume, page 196. This was quite gripping to my mind that perhaps was a little more analytical when I was younger than now, but it still engages my attention. He says, "If not of divine arrangement and intended for our instruction, how and why come the double proofs, matching and corroborating each other so perfectly?" Then he invites us, he challenges us. Try it. Prove it. Suppose either a mistake or change of one of the 19 jubilees kept by Israel. Suppose that 18, one less, or 20, one more, had elapsed before the 70 years desolation began. Calculate and you will see that these two lines of evidence cannot be united elsewhere without doing violence to themselves, to the chronology, and to other prophecies yet to be examined. And then a little further in the second volume, page 241, continuing to 242, he says, "The full force of this parallelism is not to be obtained unless it is noticed that the Jubilee cycles and the Gentile times mark the periods which correspond so exactly to this in the Jewish parallels. Are these time correspondings mere accidents? Or are they of the same divine ordering which we have seen arranged the other affairs of the fleshly house as shadows of the realities of this dispensation? No, they are not accidental," he says. "For be it distinctly noticed that if the chronology or any of these time periods be changed but one year, the beauty and force of this parallelism are destroyed. Thus, these various time prophecies corroborate each other, while the parallelism of these two dispensations clinches their testimony." So, given this kind of a statement, they are not secondary in importance. They do not prove the chronology, but they certainly confirm it. You know, in my youth, in my high school years, I was impressed with the balance and equality of things. So in high school, I elected to take an extra year of algebra and drop the option for trigonometry and calculus, and I might have enjoyed that, but I didn't do it. Later in 1970, I took up Brother Russell's challenge to prove it. And I was by that time learning computer systems and fascinated with this field of logic. And I built a little basic computer program to test the different points for the Jubilees and possibly different endings for 6,000 years of if there was some mistake made, to see if other parallels could find a conjunction corresponding to that first advent. The only fixed factor I used in the formula was the Gentile times beginning with the year B.C. 606, or really the fall of 607. Well, not to my surprise, no other parallel than the 1845 years beginning in 1813 can be found. There is no other mathematical solution. Of course, now, in our later days, even this constant date of B.C. 606 is called into question, and other parallels are being suggested for the adventurous of mind, and we are not convinced of those propositions. Brother Russell goes on to focus on what occurred at the end of those parallels in 1878 as the end of the Jewish double and the beginning of return of favor. Our view of history should not be blurred with the passing of time. He says on the second volume, page 213, "Now for the exact date of the return of favor to Israel, which marks the exact end of the heavenly call, from which date Israel will begin gradually to see and to have increasing evidences of returning favor." And he continues with this theme, picking up again on page 218. "We should expect some evidence of God's returning favor to Israel, fleshly Israel, in or about 1878. This we do find in the fact that the Jew is now permitted privileges in Palestine denied him for centuries past. And it was in that very year, 1878 A.D., when their double was full, that the Berlin Congress of Nations was held, in which Lord Beaconsfield, a Jew, then Prime Minister of England, was the central figure and took the leading part. There England assumed a general protectorate over the Asiatic provinces of Turkey, among which is Palestine, and the Turkish government amended its law relating to aliens, which greatly ameliorated the conditions of Jews then residing in Palestine, as well as partly opened the door for others to locate there with the privilege of holding real estate." Page 221, second volume. "We must remember that the year 1878 was but the turning point of returning favor to fleshly Israel. We have already learned from our study of the times of the Gentiles that Jerusalem and its people will continue to be trodden down, controlled and oppressed by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And hence, though favor was due to begin in 1878, the Jew will not be received back into full favor until after 1915. Oh, these things moved us to look and to confirm. We found the first Jewish settlement, Petah Tikva, Gate of Hope, was established in this very year, 1878. Zionism and immigration spread from that year onward. The struggle was not easy, and the world was in transition. The significance of 1878 may be lost to public opinion, and public attention, but not to the pages of history. In the February 1997 issue of Beauties of the Truth, we ran an item titled Turning Point. Here was documented how the world was turning and how Jewish favor began to come to those in exile for 1845 years. In this respect, there is a little item on reprint page 989. It was written in 1887. There's also a few of these handouts on the table, but you can find the article on reprint 989, Jerusalem and Its Prospects, 1878, Berlin Congress of Nations. If you'd like to refresh your memory on the impact of that Congress, so subtly lost to public attention, is found on that page. And there are a few of those on the table also. From this time forward, it is easy to trace the gradual turning of divine intervention. The next step was the Balfour Declaration, which we referred to in 1917. To supplement Turkey's role in the Middle East, Britain declared their intention to create a national homeland for the Jews. Despite any ulterior motives, God determined that the declaration would prevail. Even with periods of restricted immigration, the divine mandate could not be rewritten. Jews came by the hundreds, and then the thousands, and finally by the millions. The land was cleared, cleaned, watered, planted, and harvested. Though many leaders have been secular Jews, there has remained an element committed to the promise to Abraham. Neither wars nor world opinion has turned them out of the land. There remain some severe lessons for Jewish people to learn. In history, they're going to Egypt for help or forging alliances with foreigners never brought them deliverance or holiness. The present quagmire with Arafat and the Palestinians results from never having fully evicted the enemies of the law when they first entered Canaan. The problem expanded more recently in the Oslo Accords, where modern leaders sought peace by sharing the promised land with those committed to Israel's demise. Israel's law provided for the equitable treatment of foreigners and strangers who were willing to abide by the law of the land, but not to accommodate its opponents. So it will be under the new law covenant. Brethren watching the return of Zion have a few questions on how the final scenes will play out in prophecy. The ending of the double has not left Israel merely to their own devices, but has followed a recovery plan that much parallels the steps of their decline. But does God intend to attach his blessings with the present Israeli government? Will peace be achieved through negotiations? Will Arab-Muslim demands be retracted and replaced with assent to Jewish rights to the homeland? One thing is sure. God's favor is not because they are among the great among the nations, nor because they have had such a record of holiness. His favor is because of the faith of the fathers. Then it is because of the promise that is sure, Deuteronomy 7:6-9. Then it is because the people of the book have been tutored in the oracles of God, Romans 3:2. Even here the nation will need to look to their ancient prophets and a contemporary faithful remnant among them. Muslims are the largest and fastest growing religious segment in humanity today. Jews are the smallest, and their percentage of humanity has halved since Brother Russell published Volume 1. However, God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty. Romans chapter 11 is Paul's masterpiece of reasoning and prophecy concerning Israel. He first reasons that they were set aside to make way for special favor turned to a faithful remnant among the Gentiles. He then shows this does not annul God's promise and favor to the people he foreknew. He then connects their return to favor with life from the dead. This is one of the reasons Brother Russell began to think about the resurrection of the sleeping saints in 1878. But then Paul explains that natural Israel will be grafted in again to the Abrahamic olive tree covenant. Though he puts no time prophecy or parallelism on this, he says their final stage of favor, the turning away of their blindness, must wait. It must wait for the full number of the Gentile church to be selected. And it still waits for that event. But in the ages to come, we may look back upon this day and find this too was foreknown in God's great timetable as clearly as the duration of the Gentile dominion and the turning of the tide of favor upon Israel again.
Thank you. Just a couple real quick announcements. We have love and greetings from Brother Larry Davis with the Manatechs for June 1st and comments. Also, in the way of advertisements, if you want tapes, there is an order form. And the instructions are to order convention tapes. The box is at the book table. Order what you want, and it's a self-serve. So, sets only. Okay? So, the information is over in the book table room. Okay?
That does not include video.
Okay, does not include video. Okay, for video, see Brother Brian right up front, and you can work it out with him. Okay? Anything else? Okay, let's close this session with singing of hymn 41. And at the end, Brother Jerry will close this meeting with prayer. And just to let the brother know, we have a half-hour intermission. So, hymn 41.
Thank you.
Holy Father in heaven, we thank thee for this privilege to come to thee through our great Redeemer and Advocate Jesus. Dear Father, we thank thee for this privilege of standing at this end of the age and watching thy marvelous works and prophecies fulfilled. We thank thee for its inspiration and the heart-warming and cheering promises and those blessings that lie just before us. Dear Father, we thank thee for this confirmation of the Gentile times and the double upon thy people Israel. We thank thee most for the redeeming sacrifice of thy dear Son Jesus and the privilege to lay our lives before thee humbly and completely. In Jesus' dear name, amen.